Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. If you are listening to the live program, I welcome you to call and be a part of the program today if you have a question about the Bible or about anything related to Christianity or biblical topics. If you're not a Christian and you have objections to Christianity or the Bible, feel free to call about that as well. Or if you are a Christian who has a different point of view from the host on some topic of controversy that's been discussed here before, and you'd like to present another side, you're welcome to do that here. The number to call, in any case, is 1-800-438-5090. If you call at this time, there is a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. I'm going to talk first of all to Dane, calling from Somerset, Pennsylvania today. Hello, Dane. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Got a question for you out of Mark chapter 2. Jesus made reference to Abathar there, a high priest or a priest of God, I believe it was. And
yeah,
the reference, as I understand it, is out of 1 Samuel chapter 21, which lists Ahimelech
right,
being a priest. And just curious to know how you can harmonize Mark's recording with that passage in the Old Testament.
Yeah, Jesus said that the time that David took the showbread from the tabernacle says was in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and yet, as you pointed out, if you go back to the story that he's referring to, Ahimelech was the high priest, and Abiathar was a son of Ahimelech and escaped the slaughter that followed of the priest's family later on, and Abiathar became the high priest afterwards. So technically, Abiathar was not the high priest when David did that, and many people have felt that Jesus made a mistake there, and that he should have said Ahimelech in the days of Ahimelech the high priest. Well, there's a number of possibilities. One is that it's a mistake, but it wasn't Jesus that made the mistake. It's possible that a copyist added that, but that's not the position I would necessarily take. I'm just saying that's not an impossibility. It's possible that Mark's gospel did not contain the reference to Abiathar, as in Matthew chapter 12. It gives the same story of Jesus, and Jesus famous and does not mention Abiathar the high priest there. So it's possible that Mark originally didn't mention it either, and that some copyist over the years, you know, treating the gospel of Mark, added that in there, but was mistaken. I don't say that's the most likely view, but it certainly is not impossible. Another is that Jesus is using the word the high priest in a proleptic sense. And what that means is proleptically means you're calling somebody by a title that they later possessed, even though you're talking about them at an earlier time in their life. As if we would say President Lincoln grew up in a log cabin. Well, President Lincoln wasn't the president when he grew up in a log cabin. And if you say President Lincoln grew up in a log cabin, you're speaking proleptically of a man named Abraham Lincoln who later was known as President Lincoln. You're speaking about him at an earlier time. But because we know him as President Lincoln in retrospect, you can speak about things earlier in his life and still call him by that title. Some people think that Jesus was doing that with Abiathar the high priest. Abiathar the high priest, by the way, was alive at the time that David took the showbread. He was not yet the high priest, but he became the next one under David. And so, in a sense, he is Abiathar the high priest, at least in retrospect, speaking about him. And it was in his days, though not the days that he was a high priest, but it was certainly in his days that Jesus did that. And so Jesus could have meant it in that way. Of course, the third option is that Jesus had a lapse of memory and got it wrong. Now, I don't believe that's likely, because I believe that my understanding of the way that Jesus spoke from inspiration would preclude him making such a mistake. But there would be other ways that his inspiration could be understood. And some people might think that as Jesus had a human side that could be tempted with evil and could be weary and so forth, and there's a human side of Jesus, that it's possible that he could have a memory lapse too. But I personally would not take that as my favorite explanation.
That almost seems kind of unlikely anyhow, because I'm sure that the Pharisees whom he was speaking to would have taken him to task on that if he made a mistake. Well, of course, someone argued maybe Mark wouldn't have recorded that part of the conversation. Then he wasn't doing much justice then to the whole conversation if he wasn't recording all of that. So,
well, the truth is that Jesus was more than ordinarily conversant in the Old Testament, and it's not any more likely that he would make that mistake than that any other Jewish scholar would make that mistake. You know, so I really seriously doubt that Jesus made a mistake. I believe that either we have Jesus using, speaking of Abiathar the high priest, as the man who of course was later known as Abiathar the high priest, but speaking about an event that happened earlier in his life, which I think is probably the right answer. Or the other possibility is that there was no mention of Abiathar in Jesus' statement, and that a copyist may have entered it. Could be a textual correction.
That almost seems unlikely, because it would have become obvious to a copyist, who, if they were to have done their homework, to realize that's an incorrect insertion. I mean, unless they have some, malignant intentions, why would you insert something that's wrong?
Well, copyists sometimes did add things into the manuscripts, and they wouldn't add it deliberately, adding something wrong. It would be an error on the part of the copyist. You see, Abiathar was probably a more famous high priest than his father Ahimelech, and so it's possible that a scribe, I don't say it's likely, I'm just saying it's possible that a scribe copying the story and wanting to add historical color to Jesus' statement about David taking the showbread may have, from a poor memory, said this was in the days of Abiathar the high priest. Because Abiathar was contemporary with the event and with David, but it's simply that he was not the high priest at the time.
Okay, all right. Can I ask you another question along the same lines, or are you tied up?
Sure. No, go ahead.
Mark chapter 1, where Mark refers to a prophecy from Isaiah. Well, actually, that's out of the Alexandrian text, where it's
referenced
in Isaiah, and yet we have a reference there.
To Malachi.
Malachi, right.
Right. Yeah, the opening verses of Mark's gospel, especially verse 2, there is a textual difference between the Alexandrian text and the Textus Receptus. The Alexandrian text says, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah, whereas in the Textus Receptus it says, as it is written in the prophets. It doesn't mention Isaiah, and it mentions prophets plural. And then, of course, what follows that is two quotations, one from Isaiah and one from Malachi. But the first one is from Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1, and then there's a prediction there from Isaiah, chapter 40. So, it looks like the Alexandrian text may be more reliable in this case, only because one can see how someone might correct it in the manner that it reads in the Textus Receptus.
Sure.
Because it says, if it says, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah, and then the first words are quoted from Malachi, but there's also a quote from Isaiah, too, then what I would say is possible there is that we have what may be done a couple of other times in the New Testament writings, where two prophets are being quoted. One is a major prophet and one is a minor prophet, and only the major prophet is mentioned by name. You know, in Matthew, there's a time when Matthew appears to be quoting Zechariah, but he says it's written in the prophet Jeremiah, written in the book of Jeremiah. And so Matthew seems to attribute the quote to Jeremiah, but the quote appears to come from Zechariah, though it's not an exact quote from Zechariah. But some scholars feel that what Matthew had in mind is two different passages, both of them about the sale of a piece of property. One of them comes from Jeremiah when he bought a piece of property when he was in prison. And the other is from Zechariah about a piece of property bought, the potter's field. And that there are two passages that Matthew has in mind, one from a major prophet, one from a minor prophet. the predominant quote comes from the line of prophet, but the major prophet is Jeremiah, and that's who he names. It's hard to know. There's other explanations possible for these things, but I think that the Textus Receptus has an easier presents an easier task for us because it just says, as it is written in the prophets, plural.
Right. Okay.
Now, of course, even the Alexandrian text, if it says, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah, well, he does quote Isaiah, but he also quotes Malachi, but it seems strange for him to attribute the double quote to Isaiah, unless the Christian writers felt it was customarily okay to quote from more than one prophet, and to only give the attribution of the major prophet and not of the minor prophet too. I don't know.
Yeah. Okay. All right, Ray. I appreciate your time, Steve.
Okay, Dane. Thanks for your call.
God bless, brother.
God bless. Bye-bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to George, who's calling from Morro Bay, California. Hi, George. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Good to hear from you.
Say, I was wanting to make a couple comments on some comments you made last week.
Okay.
One of them was about the effect of sort of New Age Christianity drawing off people.
Okay. Uh-huh.
You know, sort of misguiding them, which I wouldn't argue happens. But I'm kind of on the other side of that flow. There are those who are drawn away, but through that sort of New Age Christianity, people actually do come to the Lord. Maybe imperfectly at first, but it allows them to reconnect in a way that traditional Christianity doesn't seem to be able to reach to them. And then they're able to progress on that path.
So you came out of the New Age into a more New Agey kind of Christianity than into a more more pure Christianity. Is that what you're suggesting?
That was my experience. Is my experience, and I'm still probably on the New Agey side for your tastes.
Uh-huh.
I certainly appreciate your show, and am greatly blessed by your observations and perspectives. So I just want to mention that there's, for me anyway, I really see a two-way flow there. And the biblical verse that I would sort of fill that in for me is the one where they ask, Lord, what are these people over there doing these things in your name, but they're not with us, doing it our way?
Uh-huh.
And he says, well, you know what? If they're doing miracles in my name, they're with us, not against us.
Yeah.
So I would just try to give a little more positive tinge and possibility to the New Agey Christian movement, because I think it is a portal for a lot of people that otherwise just can't connect.
Well, I think I think there are people who come to that position because they don't know about biblical Christianity more. But I think that if a person has a choice between a biblical Christianity and a more New Agey Christianity, it doesn't. I'm not sure exactly why they would choose the New Age type. In other words, those people that weren't following Jesus but were casting out demons in his name, maybe Jesus didn't view them as enemies, but certainly it seems like they would have been better off following Jesus, than just doing their own thing.
Well, that may be. That's, we can both guess about that. But it seemed clear that his indications to his followers were, don't stop them. Don't obstruct them.
All right, and I wouldn't obstruct anybody from doing things either. I just would simply point out that some forms of the gospel that are preached are not really purely the gospel that was preached by Jesus or the apostles. And as such, may fall under the condemnation that Paul made of those who preach another gospel in when he talked that way about in Galatians 1:8.
Yes, absolutely. It is ultimately upon each of our conscience as led by the Spirit to understand what the true gospel is. And I doubt that I've met anybody, including yourself, who has the gospel perfectly understood.
Well, I don't think anyone understands the gospel perfectly, because perfect knowledge is probably not available to us. But certainly there is a way to present the gospel that resembles the way Jesus and the apostles did, and therefore represents the same message that they gave.
Yes.
And there are ways of presentation of the gospel that don't overlap and don't resemble the way that they did it.
Yes.
And much evangelical preaching today doesn't have much in common with the way it was preached by Jesus or the apostles.
Yes.
But
And I guess that observation on your point is sort of the point I'm trying to make, in that your comment last week was generally negative to that New Age influence in Christian spirituality. But my experience, and I think the experience of more people than you may be aware of, is that the evangelical, perhaps as you will have evaluated it, the evangelical misunderstanding of the gospel has closed the door to so many people that otherwise may have been able to find that path, and that the Spirit in its own wisdom is allowing in some circumstances, I'm not saying all, but in some circumstances, sort of the New Age movement to sort of be a bridge for an awful lot of people, and that we should be careful not to cast it only in a negative light.
Well, a bridge is a good thing if it's reaching to a good place.
Yes.
But a bridge is no place to camp out.
Correct.
So, I mean, if people from some New Age background actually travel toward the true gospel,
yes,
by the bridge of a New Agey kind of Christianity, then I would say then that bridge, I guess, is serving a purpose for them. But it certainly is not something I would affirm. I wouldn't affirm the bridge. I would affirm that they need to move along to the other side of the bridge, where Jesus is and where his teachings are.
Right. And I wasn't suggesting that you would do that. I was just concerned that you might, in a tone, take that bridge down, which does serve its own function in its own way to, you know, certain individuals. That was only one comment on that. But I did have a question.
Uh-huh.
And that was about the coming of the kingdom. And as I understand it, through, of course, like I say, my sort of New Agey experience, I understand it that, you know, when Christ comes to redeem, he's going to redeem everything, not only human beings, but the whole world is to be reconciled.
That's right. That's right.
And I tend to think Christianity gets a little egotistical when they think it's just about human beings being salvaged. But it's the whole planet. And my understanding is, of course, and this is New Agey from a fundamentalist point of view, is I understand free will to be a very real part of God's universe. And that in that free will, we have an opportunity to participate in the coming of the kingdom. And to the degree that we do God's will in our life, affords us a little greater reward when the kingdom comes. Now, whether any human does anything in God's will or not, the kingdom will come. But if in our free choice and in our love for God, we carry out as best as we know God's will in our life, that will, and help bring the kingdom, then that affords us, like I say, perhaps a greater participation in the kingdom, which seems to be indicated that there is such a happening. And I'm wondering how you feel about that thought process.
Well, everything you've said, I can say amen to, but what's in the back of my mind is, it's very possible, though I don't know, it's possible that you're thinking of the kingdom of God in different terms than I am. I don't know what you're thinking of as the kingdom of God. I know that a lot of people who are the New Age people I've talked to in the past usually think of the kingdom of God as sort of an internal reality of, you know, Christ consciousness. And I understand the kingdom of God to be an objective reality of there being a king on a throne, and there are people who surrender to his lordship and follow him as their lord and their king, and they are his subjects, they are his kingdom. And ultimately that kingdom is destined to rule the world, and the world is destined to be redeemed. Though I'm not sure even, again, whether we're using the word redeemed in the same sense. The evangelicals that I know believe that the whole world is going to be redeemed, as you said. So, I mean, I don't have any problem with the statements you made. I'm not entirely clear on whether you're using words the way I would use them, but maybe you are. I just don't know. I don't know exactly how you're viewing redemption of the world. I'm not sure how you're viewing the kingdom of God.
Well, I guess my idea, the kingdom of God, is an objective reality, and it finds itself in the new earth, a regenerated earth. So, I mean, it's a kingdom with a king, and those who have come to understand the sovereignty of that king live in that kingdom. So I guess it'd be on the objective side of it.
That doesn't sound very New Agey to me.
Well, some people would. The concept that the level of participation that we have in the kingdom is relative to the degree to which we allow the will of God to guide our lives.
I agree with that completely, and I think there's plenty of scripture to support that.
A concept I first ran into in a New Agey environment, and only later have found out there are actually some traditional Christians that believe the same thing.
Oh, well, yeah, I didn't even know that was very controversial among traditional Christians. I think most Christians I've ever heard speak on the subject have felt that there are degrees of reward and degrees of, as Paul would say, glory, you know, in the resurrection at the end of time when Jesus resurrects us and we do go to the new heavens and the new earth.
Yeah.
And the whole of creation has been redeemed, that we will not all be at the same level. That is to say, remember Jesus told that parable of the man who gave various servants of his different amounts of money to invest on his behalf while he was gone. And one had done a good job investing 5 talents, which is an amount of money. And the master said, well done, you know, you'll be ruler over 5 cities. And another had made good use of investing 10 talents. And he said, you'll rule over 10 cities. So there does seem to be different degrees of reward that are, I think, continually referred to in Scripture about those things.
Yeah, yeah. If you've still got a minute, or I certainly have enough time.
Well, you're not the last caller, but go ahead and you got me on the line, so go ahead. One more.
Okay. Well, there's still one New Agey thing that I still stand pretty close with me, and that is not so much the doctrine of, but the possibility of reincarnation. And I noticed one of your comments last week, actually on more than one occasion, when you've talked about that passage where Jesus says, John is Elijah, who's coming. It's a pretty literal statement of what he's saying. And if you just take it literally, it lines up with the reincarnation concept.
Well, there's a couple of things that New Agers have used in the Bible that they feel teach reincarnation. One is the passage you just mentioned, and the other is where Jesus said, you must be born again. Now, of course, Jesus made it clear that being born again does not refer to reincarnation, because Nicodemus asked him, what, do you go into the womb again and be born again like before? And he says, no, you have to be born of the Spirit the second time, born of the flesh once, and born of the Spirit the second time. So obviously he's not talking about being reincarnated into the flesh again. Now, as far as the reference to John the Baptist being Elijah, even if he meant that John the Baptist was the same man, Elijah, which I don't understand him to mean.
I understand him to mean the same spirit, because in the reincarnation concept, it's not your physical body that keeps reshowing. It's your spirit that re-enters a physical body.
Yeah, but I understand that. But, I don't think that's understanding the prophecy of the Old Testament in the way that Jesus and his disciples were taking it. See, that's putting a rather non-Jewish spin on it. Reincarnation is an idea out of the farther East. The disciples were Middle Easterners, and reincarnation was not part of their theology, and I don't think Jesus taught it. I think what Jesus was saying there is that John is Elijah in the sense that John is the fulfillment of the prophecy about Elijah coming. And that doesn't mean that the real Elijah has come back in the person of John. After all, the real Elijah didn't even die.
True.
You kind of have to die before you can be reincarnated. And the real Elijah was caught up alive into heaven. And if he was to be reincarnated, I don't know much about this aspect of the doctrine of reincarnation, but why would it be, 700 or 800 years before he was incarnated again. I think what Jesus is saying is that John is a second Elijah, just like Jesus himself was a second Moses or a second David, as some of the Old Testament prophets would have viewed him. It's a Jewish concept, not so much of the same man returning, but of one man as a type and a shadow of another man. And the second man is symbolically referred to by the name of the earlier man. But you see, if reincarnation were true, then presumably karma would be true, right?
Yeah.
Okay,
as I understand it, I don't think they are necessarily connected at the hip, but I would assume that they would be.
Okay, yeah, because I, as far as I know, in every religion that teaches reincarnation, it is connected very closely to karma, because the state that somebody returns in another incarnation would be connected to their karmic accumulated, you know, credit, you know? But here's the problem with that. The Bible teaches really contrary to both those doctrines. The Bible teaches everywhere that all the bodies that have ever lived are going to come out of the graves at the resurrection and be rejoined with the person that was in them. Now, if you or I are persons who lived in, let's say, 10 or 15 or 1,000 different bodies throughout history, then when all those bodies are resurrected, which one do we get to be in? You know, they're all coming out.
My response would be the same one to that. And again, I'm not saying that I believe in reincarnation as a doctrine, although I think it explains more than it mystifies, as I understand, but as I come to study and learn more, I may change that. My response to that is, when we're talking about reincarnation on the earthly plane, and then talking about what's going to be happening in the resurrected plane, I think Christ would say to the, as he did when faced with, here's a woman who marries 7 different bodies. All of these different bodies are her husband in this earth. Who is her husband in the next realm? I believe his response was, well, no, it doesn't work that way.
And yeah, there won't be.
All these different bodies that you may be wedded to in a reincarnated life experience, in the next order, that it just doesn't play out that way.
Well, of course, the application of that particular teaching of Jesus to reincarnation strikes me as very stretched, because, of course, Jesus was talking about a case where an actual woman had married 7 brothers, all of them living simultaneously. Of course, there's no reincarnation in that picture at all. I realize you're just taking the statement of Jesus that the resurrection will be different than we think it will be, and maybe applying it to a different situation of reincarnation. But here's the problem I have, George, with this whole thing, is that reincarnation, in the religions that teach it, has a central role to play in terms of salvation. That is, you accumulate as much good karma as you can in this life so that you can be reincarnated at a higher plane next time. And then if you hopefully can have a surplus of good karma at the end of your next lifetime, you can ascend the ladder of reincarnation. You can evolve into perfection. And where Christianity teaches there is no such evolution into perfection, we have one lifetime. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, it says in Hebrews. And so resurrection is really the time of judgment and reckoning for the one lifetime we live. We get one time to die, the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 9:27. And then after that we face judgment for the way we live. So, I mean, it's one thing to say, I can find, I can see the doctrine of reincarnation being sensible. Yeah, there's a lot of doctrines that are sensible that aren't taught in Scripture, but that doesn't mean they're true. And really, to read the Scripture without that lens of reincarnation, it all makes perfectly good sense that life is a probation and a test, and we get a chance to do it, to go through it one time. And at the end of that time, we'll be rewarded accordingly at the judgment in the resurrection. And that is pretty much taught throughout all of the New Testament. It's not clearly spoken of in the Old Testament, but reincarnation isn't either. And to interpret the statement Jesus made about John the Baptist being Elijah in a way that would make it a proof text for reincarnation would, first of all, be taking a meaning of that statement that is not the only realistic or reasonable meaning of it. And secondly, it would be pitting that statement against the general teaching about life and death and resurrection that the Bible gives throughout all of its pages. So I can't follow you on that one.
That's fine. I thank you for your time, and my last comment would only be that you're right, that one particular passage, all I asserted was that what its literal meaning is, which I think anytime we read anything, we should always take the literal meaning first and then see what context allows us to import or reinterpret that. So that would just be my last comment. But again, thanks so much for your time, Steve, and I appreciate your ministry. It's meant a lot to me.
Okay, George, good talking to you. Call again.
Thanks. Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Bye now. I would just say, in response to that last point, that it is true that Jesus said, if you can receive it, John is Elijah who is to come. And taken quite literally, that would mean that John is Elijah. But then, when Jesus said, I am the door of the sheepfold, or I'm the true vine, to take that quite literally would mean that Jesus is a door, or he's a vine growing out of the ground, producing grapes. But of course, we're talking about metaphors here. I wouldn't necessarily agree that taking the literal approach is always the reasonable approach to things in Scripture, or even the first. I think the first approach is see if we can determine what form of speech we're talking about. Are we talking about metaphors here? Is it a simile? Is it, what kind of figure of speech may be used here? And then to apply the proper canons of interpretation that would fit that particular genre of statement. That would be my take on it. Anyway, it's good to talk to you. I would have liked to talk a little more about karma, but you weren't really pushing for that doctrine so much. But anyway, George, good to talk to you. I hope to talk to you some more later on. Let's talk next to Bob from Portland, Oregon. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. Good to talk to you.
Yeah, good to talk to you.
I don't believe in any reincarnation. They think they're reincarnated as a rat or a dog or something else in India. But with ours, we are united with Christ in the immersion in baptism. We are united with Christ in his death, and we die in the waters of baptism and are raised to walk in a new life. And, of course, according to Galatians 3:25 and 26, we become sons of God. And we never die again. Jesus says we fall asleep. And once we fall asleep and our spirit leaves our body, that is not a death. It's just a departure from the temple of our body. And what I really wanted to talk to you about first was... You said something earlier about Jesus making a mistake in his human body. I don't think that was possible, really. Because as Isaiah said, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. And Matthew 1:23 says, God is with us, is Emmanuel, see. And Thomas called him God, and I don't think God would ever make a mistake, What do you think? I don't think so either.
I don't think Jesus ever made any mistakes.
I don't think
I would say, though, that I don't understand all the mysteries of the incarnation. I mean, my saying that Jesus could not make a mistake about something like that is coming from my own understanding of what it meant for human and divine nature to be joined together in one person. I do know that there are things about Jesus that demonstrated weakness that God does not normally possess, like when he got weary, when he got weary and fell asleep, and God doesn't become weary. So we know that in his human nature, there were limitations that he took on, but I don't necessarily see. I will say this. Even his omniscience seems to have been laid aside in the incarnation, because he said that he didn't know the day or the hour of his own return, though his father did. So there's some things that Jesus didn't know, but I don't believe that Jesus ever affirmed anything that he didn't know. In other words, while there may have been things that Jesus was not aware of while he was on earth, I don't think he taught on any of those things. I think when he taught, he spoke the words that his father gave him to speak, and therefore I would not see any place for mistakes in his teaching.
Well, you know, we are born again. You know, we die in the waters of baptism. We're raised to walk in a new life. And in Titus 3:5, he says, washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that Adam lost, we receive. And regeneration in Ransom House Webster is called spiritual rebirth. See, the waters of regeneration, spiritual rebirth. And that's the way I see we are regenerated from death to life. In fact, we're dead before we become Christians. We're already separated from God by the fact that we're sinners.
Mm-hmm.
But in the waters of baptism, we're reborn. That's
all right.
What Jesus said, you must be born again. See.
That's right. I appreciate that. I don't see, I doubt if very many of our evangelical listeners would disagree with you on that at all. I certainly don't. I would not necessarily take the view that you hold that regeneration takes place in baptism, but I understand that many Christians do understand it that way, and apparently you're one of those, and that's okay with me, because I believe baptism is a requirement. I believe that Christians are commanded to be baptized, and therefore it's not optional. The only thing that would make it optional, in my opinion, is if you absolutely had no opportunity to be baptized. But if you have the opportunity, it is commanded. And therefore, while I don't personally take the view that regeneration takes place in the water, it doesn't bother me if you do, because it would be an academic point more than a practical point. But thanks, Bob, for your call.
Okay, Steve. God bless you.
Okay, God bless you. Bye-bye now. All right, let's talk next to Mike calling from Kaiser, Oregon. If you'd like to call, there are lines open at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Good afternoon, Steve. I've got a couple of questions. First one is, are you going to be up in the Oregon area anytime soon?
I believe it will be in July. I don't think I'm going to make it up there this month because I'm traveling to Georgia and to Hawaii this month.
Oh, okay.
going the other directions, east and west, but not north.
Okay, I'll look for you in July, hopefully, then. The other question I had was specifically about a group that I've been reading a little bit about called the Emergent Church.
Yeah.
And specifically an author named Brian McLaren. Just curious what your views and thoughts are in a broad scope.
I've only read a little bit of Brian McLaren. I've not even read a complete book of his, though I have friends who've read more of his material. One of my friends who has read, I guess, a couple of his books really likes him. Now, from what I read a little bit of one of his books, and I didn't stop reading it because I didn't like it. I just didn't finish it because I'm always reading three or four or five books at a time, and some of them never get finished. And his was one that got laid aside before I got it done. I may yet finish it, but I would say that there's a number of things he says that I think are correct, but I don't know. He might be, a lot of evangelicals feel like he doesn't take a strong enough stand on any evangelical orthodoxy, in other words, theological orthodoxy, and Christians who are very strong on holding the right doctrines as a proof of being true Christians often are very critical of him because he seems to not put much importance on the issue of having correct doctrine and places more importance on things like being loving. And in that respect, I think that many evangelicals view him as a liberal. Now, I don't, I wouldn't label him as a liberal because I haven't read enough of him, but I would say that he might be just seeing something. He might just be seeing an emphasis that really does exist in the Bible. I mean, in the New Testament, there are statements about our need to believe in Christ and our need to believe that he is the Christ and that he is the Lord and that he is the Son of God and so forth. But there's not a lot of elaborate doctrinal positions that the New Testament binds us to, as mandatory to believe to be saved. I mean, certainly there's a lot of doctrine in the New Testament. But what I'm saying is, it's one thing to find a doctrine taught in the New Testament and to know that it is true because it is there. It's another thing to say that a person must understand and believe this true doctrine in order to be saved. You see, if we say that a person has to believe a lot of doctrines in order to be saved, then we have to decide where the cutoff point is. Well, what about the person who believes that you have to speak in tongues? Or what about the person who doesn't believe that you have to speak in tongues if you do? Or the person who doesn't believe in eternal security, or the person who does? And, you know, is a Calvinist, is Calvinism the necessary thing to believe, or Arminianism, or neither, or both? You can't believe both. So, I mean, in other words, if we're going to say you have to believe a lot of doctrine in order to be saved, then what doctrines do we choose to make the litmus test? Now, many Christians make the Trinity the litmus test, but the Bible doesn't. I mean, the Bible does, I believe, teach the Trinity, but it nowhere says that the belief in the Trinity is the litmus test for being a Christian. So he might have something there that many evangelicals have missed. Now, I don't want to put my endorsement on him because I haven't read enough of him. And there are things about the emergent church, of which he is one of the main leaders in the movement, there are things in the emergent church that I probably wouldn't agree with. But there is a significant emergent church here in my town, in Santa Cruz. In fact, one of the main leaders of the international emergent church movement, Dan Kimball, is pastoring a church here in town, which is called Vintage Faith. I've attended that church a couple or three times, and I just say that the sermons I've heard there have been orthodox. I mean, there hasn't been any heresy in their sermons. There hasn't been much there that I could object to. They have some emphases that I don't see as necessary. I mean, they are in some respects trying to recover some old practices, old devotional practices, like of the Desert Fathers and some of the old Catholic practices. And sometimes their churches will have a lot of candles around and stuff like that, and you wonder, you know, what those are there for. But it's not a problem. I mean, it's not like there's heresy in having candles in the place. They do have a controversial practice that they seem to encourage, a contemplative prayer, which is a form of meditation, and a lot of evangelicals feel uncomfortable with that. And I don't feel real comfortable with it too, as I understand it. I don't have a very clear understanding of it, so I'm not going to be able to give an analytical critique of it. But from what I've read of it and heard of it, I don't think I'm favorable toward it either. But to say that someone has a practice that I don't agree with, or a form, a style of worship that I don't prefer, is a lot different than saying it's a bad group. You know, I don't necessarily have any reason to say that they're not Christians.
Well, I appreciate it that much, because I do have read a couple of McLaren's books, and then talked to some friends and pastors, and they're all saying kind of blanket statements, avoid it, it's dangerous, and they don't really have good reasons why, and so.
Well, yeah, it's a controversial movement, and McLaren is a controversial guy, but did these people you've talked to, did they give you any specific things that they say that he teaches that are dangerous?
No, not him in specifically, and the only things that I've even heard from anybody that I've talked to, they say things like, well, you just have to watch out because they don't hold to things that are absolute truth. And then they don't have any examples after that either. So,
right.
I don't know what.
That is the main concern. That is the main concern, that the emergent church is specifically trying to reach what they call the postmodern culture. And one thing about postmodernism is it does not acknowledge absolute truth. Now, I don't know enough of, I haven't read enough of McLaren or the other leaders of the movement to know if they would deny absolute truth. I don't think they would deny absolute truth, but I think they would probably not include as many doctrines in the category of undeniable absolute truth as most evangelicals would. That is to say, evangelicals, if you see their statement of faith, it's going to have at least four or five or six items that are never omitted because they're considered essential to being an evangelical. you know, in many cases, it'd be the inerrancy of Scripture, the Trinity, justification by faith alone, you know, the premillennial coming of Christ. And, I mean, these are some of the things that a lot of people feel belong on an evangelical statement of faith. And I think that some of those things, and I can't speak for the emergent church because I'm not in that movement, but from what I've read and heard and seen, my impression is that some of those things, the emergent church might say, well, some of those are negotiables. Some of those things are not so clearly taught in Scripture that we can demand everybody to believe them the way we do. A person who loves the Lord and honors the Word of God might see some of those things differently, and we're willing to consider that they might still be Christians. Well, taking that position might give the impression that they don't believe in absolute truth, but that's not necessarily what they're saying in saying that. I'm afraid I can't. I'm hesitant to speak for them. I'm tending to want to speak in their defense, although a number of things about the movement I probably don't agree with. But I know that they do. They are the object of suspicion among evangelicals because they are doing things differently. And I don't know how differently because I'm not in the movement. Now, when you read a couple of McLaren's books. Which ones have you read?
I read his trilogy, which is called what? The New Kind of Christian, The Story We Find Ourselves In, and The Last Word and The Word After That. It's, it's more of a storybook written format. And then I also read his book, More Ready Than You Realize, which is kind of a book on evangelism. And I think he specifically says evangelism to the postmodern culture.
Yeah. Well, the book of his that I was reading, and probably will finish eventually, is A Generous Orthodoxy.
Okay, yeah, I've seen it, heard about it.
Yeah. And, you know, I haven't read enough of it. It'd be crazy for me to try to represent his distinctives and his views on what little amount I've read. And I have read critiques of the emergent church. In fact, I've probably heard and read more critiques of the emergent church than I've read anything by their leaders. And yet, much as I am probably, to a very large extent, in the same camp with those who critique it, I don't feel that there's such strong reasons to be critical of it at this point. You know, at this point in my knowledge, some of the critiques seem petty to me.
Right. Okay. Well, I'll just keep reading, and when I come up with more specific questions or I see a red flag show up, I'll maybe give you another call.
Okay, Mike. I appreciate it. Sorry, I don't know the movement better.
That's right. Thanks for commenting on it.
Okay. God bless you, brother.
Yeah.
Bye now.
Thanks.
Okay, we have about 5 minutes left, and our lines have just cleared for the first time on the show. If you would like to be our last caller of the day, you can call right now, 1-800-438-5090. If you have a question or you have a difference of opinion you'd like to express from that of the host, feel free to call me. The number again is 1-800-438-5090, and while I'm waiting for your call, I'd like to give out our mailing address because I received a note from a listener in Oregon that said one of the stations we're on cuts the program off before it's over, and when I'm giving the address, the listeners don't get a chance to hear it. So I'll give you that address right now. If you'd like to write to us, this is the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We do support ourselves on donations. That is, when I say support ourselves, I mean we pay the radio stations for the time. That's really where the money goes. And you can write to us if you'd like at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. We're going to talk next to Randy calling from Salem, Oregon. Randy, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I enjoy the show. Thank you for taking my call.
Thank you.
I just had a quick question. This might be old news, but I don't know if I've ever heard you comment on the Toronto blessing and the renewal that happened in that whole Vineyard Church thing. And I just like to hear your thoughts on it, and I'll take your answer on the air if you don't mind.
Okay, but is that still happening in your area? Are people still talking about it there?
Just a little bit, not as much as it was several years ago.
Okay. Well, yeah, I'll comment on that. I only have a few minutes left.
Okay. God bless you. Thanks.
Thanks, Randy. Well, the Toronto Blessing, many of you may remember, sometimes it's called the Laughing Revival because people would laugh under the control of the Holy Spirit, as they believed, a lot. And there were other phenomena. Some have reported things like growling like lions and people barking like dogs. And then there's gold dust that some people claim fell from the sky and landed on their Bibles while they were in church and so forth. Some rather strange things associated with it. Usually those who were favorable toward it defended it on the grounds that whenever there's been real revivals, there's been strange phenomena. And they point to the time of Jonathan Edwards or Wesley and Whitfield and the fact that sometimes people would get the shakes or they'd fall down and things like that. And that is true. Some of those revivals were accompanied by such strange phenomena. However, the specific phenomena that accompanied the Toronto Blessing, at least some of which was reported, doesn't really sound like the same kind of stuff that happened in earlier revivals, but sounds, some of it, certainly barking like dogs and growling like lions and so forth, there's no phenomenon like that known from previous revivals, but that's exactly the kind of thing that some demon-possessed people have been known to do throughout history, really. I mean, it's kind of a phenomenon associated with demonization. Now, real revivals are often accompanied by strange phenomena, but they are also accompanied by demonic phenomena because the devil revives too. When there's a revival of Christianity, the devil doesn't just slumber. The devil comes in to try to corrupt and try to lead people astray. And in my judgment, and this is not, you know, the last word on the subject, but it may be the last word on this program because I don't have much time. In my judgment, the Toronto Blessing, or that renewal, that was originally associated with the Toronto Airport Vineyard Church and then spread throughout the world, I think it was probably a mixture of things that were, some things were done by the Holy Spirit, because I think there were people there really seeking God and seeking Jesus, and I think he showed up for some of them. But I think that was all mixed with other phenomena, some of which was very probably explainable in terms of the power of suggestion. Because people expected something to happen. Sometimes they happened, I think, as a fulfillment of their expectations, not from God or from the devil, but just their, you know, psychological suggestibility. There's also a possibility that some of it was demonic. Because, as I said, when there's a revival of Christianity, there's also a revival of demonic counterfeits. And they can all be in the same place. So, it's a mixed blessing, the Toronto Blessing. I think that some people found it to be something that drew them closer to Christ. Other people did not. And so I never participated in it. I never had an interest in it. I took an interest in terms of hearing about it, but I didn't want to go to Toronto like some people urged me to do. I didn't. But my impression from the things I've read and from the people I've talked to who were involved in it would be there was some of God in it and probably some flesh and some of the devil too, maybe. But you just need to look at something and say, did the persons affected by it in the end walk more like Jesus permanently, or did they just have a good time at church? If they just had a good time at church, it wasn't of God. If they walked with Jesus in a deeper way afterwards, then it probably was for them. That's the shortest and probably clearest assessment I can give of it at this point with the time we have here. I appreciate your call about that, though. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're here Monday through Friday for about an hour from 2 to 3 in the afternoon to answer your questions. We're on these radio stations because we pay very expensive radio bills each month to stay on the air. That money comes to us through donors. And if you'd like to write to us and help us out there, you can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find more information about us at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. That's The Narrow Path, just like the name of the program, .com. I appreciate those who called today and those of you who listen regularly. It's always good to know that you're there and that I hope you'll always feel free to call if you have questions from the Bible. That's all we have time for today, but until tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg saying thanks for joining us. tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.